Now, I believe that I can safely say that we have all been tempted. Is that a safe statement? Can I say that? That we've all been drawn from that which is good and drawn to something that's not good or not proper. In a survey, the Discipleship Journal noted that these top 10 areas that represented the greatest challenge to a believer's life, and here they are: materialism, pride, self-centeredness, laziness, and then there's a tie for number 5 and 6. Yeah, we'll get it up there momentarily. Tie for 5 is anger, bitterness, and sexual lust. Number 7, envy, gluttony, and then lying. Now, while that's not too much of a surprise, what I found was a surprise was the two circumstances that people listed as contributing to the potency of the temptations. And so 81% said that the temptation was more potent when they had neglected their time with God. 81% said, man, these were all way more potent when they neglected their time with God. And then 57% said that the temptation was more potent when they were tired or physically taxed. Now, today, as we consider this text, we'll find a number of tools that God would have us to use regarding the issue of temptation. We're looking at the temptation of Jesus Christ. And so there's some tools that we're going to learn this morning to help us battle the temptations that we face. Take a look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So after Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, notice he was not just filled with the Holy Spirit, but he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. I think it's important to mention the connection that Jesus had with the Holy Spirit. That's a big connection. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit. If you drop down to verse 14, you can look real quickly there that Jesus moved forward in his ministry by the Holy Spirit. He was Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered. And we cannot deny the clear teaching of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this passage where Jesus was all of that, filled, empowered, and led by the Holy Spirit in order that he had the resources to accomplish the mission that God the Father had him on and that had given to him. And what was that mission? That mission was to bring the good news of salvation to the world and then redeem mankind from the bondage of sin and death. That's a pretty big mission. And Jesus relied upon the Holy Spirit in order to carry out that mission. So it would follow that if Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, put such an emphasis on being Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, I think we should take it to heart and ask God to do the same thing in us. And you know what the really cool thing is? Is that when we ask God for the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that he'll give it. When we say, Lord, we lack power. We need power to carry out what you've, listed out in your scriptures. You know what he says? Yes, here's the Holy Spirit. This is so important, my friends, that I want you to turn real quickly over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. So just fast forward a little bit. We're getting a preview of where we'll be in a few weeks. I want to show you a wonderful truth and promise this morning concerning the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 11 and verse 11 through 13. Jesus is speaking and he says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Now that's a rhetorical question because the answer is no. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Answer is no. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No. If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Isn't that a great promise? So if you feel like you can't obey the scriptures in your own strength and in your own flesh and your own resources, hey, join the club. But there's a Holy Spirit that's available for you to empower you to do that, to live a life that's glorifying to the Lord and to be a light and a witness to the world. Now, there's three relationships that the Holy Spirit has with us. We've talked about this before. Number one, and you might write this down, is that the Holy Spirit is with us. He's with us as he convicts us of sin and shows us our need of a Savior. This comes out of John chapter 14 and verse 17. So it's a preposition. Holy Spirit is with us, guiding us and showing us our need to Jesus, right? One of the key roles of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness of Jesus, okay? He's a traffic director, you know? Seek Jesus. He's the only one who can save you, okay? Then, number two, the Bible teaches us, again in John 14, 17, that when we believe on Christ, the Holy Spirit is now in us. He's now in us. It's a new relationship. And then number three, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the third relationship is that the Holy Spirit comes upon us in power to strengthen us and to give us the power to live a godly life, to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, that Spirit-filled life. And that's important because we can't follow Jesus in our own strength. We can't be the people God's called us to be with our own power. And so God instructs us to ask for the filling of the Spirit. And then the Bible also teaches for us to keep asking for the filling of the Holy Spirit. So there's not just one event where you go, oh Lord, I need you to fill me with your Spirit. And then you're good to go for the rest of your life. No, the Bible instructs us to keep asking for the Holy Spirit. Why is that? It's because we leak. We leak. And we need to have a continual reliance upon the Lord. So if it was just a one-time filling, I can see that I would be filled up and empowered and strengthened, and then I would kind of be, okay, I'm good to go, you know? And I would end up relying on my own strength and power, and it probably wouldn't be good. But in the Lord's economy, he sets it up so where we have to rely upon him moment by moment and day by day. Now let me say that the empowering of the Holy Spirit is so that we can be lights and witnesses of Jesus to the whole world and then empower us to do that which we cannot do in our own strength. The clarity of the message that we share and the content of the character that we possess. Okay? Both are important. Our character and the message and its clarity. Verse 2, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, why did God allow Jesus to be tempted? Well, the answer to this flows directly into the two pools of content that Luke is bringing across to the reader. Namely, that Jesus is the Son of Man. That Jesus is fully human, just like you and me. He had a body of flesh and he dwelt among us. But also, number two, that he's the Son of God. That he's fully divine and perfect. That he's Emmanuel, God with us. So just like he was baptized in Luke 3 to identify with sinners, though he was without sin and had nothing to repent of, Jesus is led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil to show that he was perfect and could not sin being God in the flesh. So God was not trying to find out or determine the character of Jesus, nor was he giving Satan an opportunity to defeat Jesus. Now, I believe that we could list at least three reasons for this temptation. Okay, you might write them down. Number one, I believe that Jesus was tempted in order to better sympathize and relate to our weakness. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, or atonement, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. So because Jesus went through temptation, he knows what we go through, and he can better help in our temptation and in our struggle. So he was tempted, yet he sinned not. He never followed through on the temptation. Number two, Jesus was tempted in order to show that he was perfect and that he could not sin. Now, to illustrate this, I was reminded of a story of the Union Pacific Railroad when they were building the rails across the West. And as it was being constructed, at one point there was an elaborate trestle bridge built across a very large canyon. And wanting to test the bridge, the builder loaded a train with enough extra cars and equipment to double its normal payload. The train was then driven to the middle of the bridge where it stayed for an entire day. And one worker asked the builder, "Are you trying to break this bridge?" "No," the builder replied, "I'm trying to prove that the bridge won't break." Now, in the same way, the temptations that Jesus faced weren't designed to see if he could sin, but to prove that he could not sin. Number three, Jesus is our example, and he's modeling for us how to live and how to please God and how to battle temptation. Jesus will show us how to effectively resist the devil, resist temptation, and have victory. And so, because Jesus is successful in combating temptation, he shows us, too, that we can be overcomers when we are tempted and when we are in the midst of temptation. Now, notice in verse 2 that it says that he was tempted by who? He was tempted by the devil. Now, that's important because the Bible says in James chapter 1 that God tempts no man. God doesn't tempt. That means that God doesn't entice us unto evil. He will allow us to be tested in our character and different things in life, but he's never tempting us or trying to get us to sin and trip up. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we're not saying that God does lead us into temptation sometimes, but we're recognizing our weakness. What we are saying is, what we are not saying is, "Bring it on. I can handle it." But we're confessing our frailty and our feebleness before the Lord. Verse 3, the devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Here's temptation number one. And this is the temptation for Jesus to use his power for selfish purposes. He says, "If you are the Son of God." Now, Satan has no doubt about the person and character of Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. This could be better translated as, "Since you are the Son of God, why are you depriving yourself, Jesus? You're hungry. You've been fasting. You've been seeking the Lord for 40 days. Why don't you do something for yourself? Why don't you use your power to satisfy your flesh and your hunger? Make it easier. Just turn these stones to bread." Now, it says that he was in the desert. We think of a Sahara desert where it's just all sand and it's all flat. But he was in the Judean desert, which is very rocky. It's very, very arid, but it's rocky. And there'd be hosts, multitudes of stones that would look like loaves of bread. So it's an interesting mental picture. He's saying, "Look, turn these stones to bread. They already look like bread. Just turn them to bread. You can do that, Jesus." And we know he can because later on in his ministry, he multiplied the bread. And not only bread, but he multiplied fish. Do you know that this is not the first time that Satan tempted someone to eat something inappropriate? It's not the first time. This temptation tactic worked wonderfully upon the first sinless man, upon Adam. So perhaps it will work very well upon the second sinless man, Jesus. The scheme and method of Satan is not isolated, but rather prolific. And I think that Satan deploys this trick all the time. Notice that he appealed to a legitimate desire that Jesus had. He was hungry. I mean, God wants us to be, live, right? He doesn't want us to die of starvation. And he's appealing to the desire, the human desire to live, the human desire to eat and to have sustenance put into our body. But Satan suggests that Jesus fulfill the desire in an illegitimate way. Notice, legitimate desire, but he's trying to get us or get Jesus to fill it in an illegitimate way. Now, perhaps you're thinking right now about a situation where you were tempted to fill a God-given and legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. That's a tactic of the evil one. For Jesus, if he turned these stones into bread, it would show that he did not trust God the Father. It was God the Father's spirit that led him into the wilderness to be tempted. That was the plan of God. And so if he turned the stones into bread, it would show that he was not trusting God. Look at verse 4. But Jesus answers Satan, and he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, what Satan offered Jesus made sense. It made sense. Look, you're hungry. You've been out here for 40 days. You're hungry. Turn these stones to bread. That made sense. Jesus, you're hungry. Do something about it. You have the capability to fix this. But the answer that Jesus gave made even more sense. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, "And while food is important, God's word is more important." Jesus did not entertain Satan's notion for a moment, and instead of showing distrust of the Father, Jesus shows complete trust, even reliance upon the Father. He says, "It is written." And what's cool about the tense and the way that phrase is constructed is it would mean it has been written once and for all. It's already codified that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Another way of saying that is the enduring truth is this. And then he lays it on him. Jesus strikes the devil with the sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians 6:7 says is the word of God. This is the number one tool for combating temptation, my friends. It's very straightforward in our text, is using the word of God. But we first have to possess the word of God in order to use it. That means that we don't just own a Bible or carry one around with us or have a Bible app on our device. Now, don't get me wrong. It's really, really good to own a Bible, even different translations, and to have apps on your devices. But we need the word of God in our heart and in our mind. We need to know God's truth in order to use it in times of temptation or even in various trials and difficulties. David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." David knew this principle. He knew the principle of tucking away the word of God in his heart so that when he needed to draw upon the resources of Scripture, that it was at the ready. And David lived thousands of years ago. He knew of the principle that Jesus was modeling here for us in Luke chapter 4. Now, Jesus could properly combat temptation because he was properly equipped. Now, you might be thinking, well, how can I know the Bible like Jesus? I mean, he wrote the Bible, right? He's the author. Well, that's a good question. But we should simply use what we know and grow as we go. Use what we know and then grow as we go. So whatever Bible you have right now, use it, okay? And then commit yourself to grow. And when you see power verses like the one we just read in Psalm 119:11, commit that to memory. Or at least commit the location, you know? Start there. This should be especially good news for the new believer, even, who's just getting started in understanding the Word of God. But it's a goal to have. It's equipping. But think about it like this. How much of a benefit do you think that having an understanding and a grip or grasp of the Ten Commandments would be when facing temptation? What a benefit that would be, right? If you knew God's Ten Commandments, I believe that you would be rather equipped for many battles. So if you're tempted to steal, you would be reminded that God says, do not steal, right? Or if you were tempted to lie or cheat on a test or falsify a document, you would be reminded that God said, do not lie or bear false witness. You would be reminded, oh, that's in the Big Ten. You know, that's important to God, and so it should be important to us as God's people responding to God. Here's a wonderful statement that you can take to your spiritual bank and deposit. You might write this down. This book, God's Word, will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. So if you seek the truth of God and His Word, you'll discover the things He loves and the things that He hates. And then in response to Him saving you, you would want to follow His principles. And you would want to love the things that God loves. And you would want to hate the things that God hates. But if we continually submit to sin and give in to temptation, that our inclination will not be to dig into God's Word and seek out His principles. We'll want to hold God's Word at arm's length. I wanted to point out that just how preposterous Satan's temptation seems now that the light of God's Word has illuminated and exposed it. Take a look. Did he actually think that God requires bread to sustain a man that He created? Did he actually think that Jesus would somehow not trust God the Father and then in haste convert some stones to bread so that He could satisfy His flesh? I mean, how silly the plans of Satan look in light of God and His truth. That should tell us again how important it is to know the truth of God. Now, in the Garden of Eden, food was used to entice man not to trust God. But here in the wilderness, Jesus would continue to trust God, and He overcomes this temptation not with superhuman divine power or the miraculous or a miracle, but by simply trusting in God and in what God has already said. Isn't that great? I love that because Jesus conquered temptation this way. It enables us to follow in His example. You know, He didn't do something supernatural or something that only He could do. In His hunger, in His weakness, He trusted God and His Word, and He thwarted the temptation of the devil. Look at verses 5 through 7. Well, then the devil, taking Him up on a high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to Him, "All this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." So here's temptation number 2. The kingdoms of the world in exchange for a moment of worship. In a flash of a moment, verse 5 says that Jesus has shown the kingdoms of the world. And this is some type of vision, some type of view that the devil is giving Jesus, because even if He was up on a high mountain, He couldn't see all of the kingdoms of the world all in that moment. So something interesting is happening here that we don't quite understand. But He's shown all the kingdoms of the world. In verse 6, he's offering these kingdoms to Jesus. But this has already been offered to Jesus. So this is kind of a legitimate deal. This is one of the reasons why Jesus came. He was going to take possession of all the kingdoms and of the world. Well, consider Psalm 2 in verses 7 and 8. God says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession.'" So this is something that is, you know, in the Lord's plan. It's going to happen. This was part of Jesus' destiny, to inherit the kingdoms of the earth. But Jesus was also sent to the earth to redeem all things, but to do it in this way would not be God's plan. And it would seem that Satan is offering Jesus the kingdoms of the world without having to go to the cross. Jesus, you can attain what you want and what God wants for you without going to the cross. Jesus could have it all. But the caveat is that He would have to bow down and worship Satan. Bad idea. Here in verse 6, I think we can see that Satan is the illegitimate ruler of the world. In John 12:31, Jesus calls Him the ruler of the world. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And so Satan claims the kingdoms have been delivered to him. And the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't challenge that. You know, he doesn't laugh him off and say, "Are you kidding me? We both know that's not true." Right? He doesn't challenge that. But I would point out that for Satan to offer up the kingdoms of the earth and the world and saying that he can give them to whomever he wishes, that claim is spurious, okay, at the very least. And even in that offer, what do we see? We see the pride of Satan. We see the pride of Satan. And that's what caused his demise in the very beginning. We can think about it like this. Any rule or any authority that Satan has is already in rebellion to God. Okay? Already in rebellion to God. So if Jesus were to submit to Satan, he would end up rebelling against God just like Satan is in rebellion to God. And so if Jesus bowed down and worshiped the devil, he would not become a king as Satan is promising. Jesus would become a slave. You see that? Satan offered Jesus something that never would become a reality. And just like his offer to Eve in the garden, if you eat of the fruit, you will become like God. You'll be like God. It's a lie. It's a lie, just like from the beginning. And that's what he offers us today. He offers us a lie and some kind of reward for disobeying and rebelling against God. And we think, "Oh, wow, this is the best thing since sliced bread." No, it's not. It's not even bread. Whatever he has is going to be terrible. Doesn't matter what it looks like. Whatever Satan has to offer is sick, twisted, and it's going to cause destruction and death. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. This is after the cross. It says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." But this is after the agony of the cross. And so if Jesus accepts this offer without going to the cross, then the salvation of mankind is doomed. Now let's look at verse 8 and see how Jesus responds to this. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So Jesus is exemplifying what James would say in James 4:7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." For the second time, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, which happened to be one of Jesus' favorite books to quote from. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. God's word is the only weapon successful for spiritual battle. And once again, he makes this quote, and we see that Satan's temptation, bathed in the light of God's eternal word, it seems to melt away and seem rather ridiculous, doesn't it? Once it's bathed in the word of God, his temptation just melts away. Because worship is meant only for God. Worship is only for deity. When it is offered to anyone or anything else, it's no longer true worship, but idolatry and an abomination to God. So only God is worthy of praise and worship. Again, Revelation 19:1 declares, "Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." That's the truth of God's word. So Jesus did battle against the evil one with the same resources that are available to us. The word of God. A spirit-filled believer can use God's word to effectively illuminate the falsehood and lies in Satan's temptation. Jesus is combating Satan as a man, and I don't believe he used divine power to thwart these temptations. And he's showing us that we can do battle victoriously in the same way. Now, there's another tactic. It's not necessarily the word of God. It's based on the word of God, but I'm going to show you that at the end of our time together. We're going to look at verses 9 through 12 and the temptation number 3. "Well then, The devil brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you, and in their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So temptation number three, Satan is saying, prove you are the Messiah by a miraculous stunt, and then once you do, you're going to gain notoriety. You're going to have people look at you, and they're going to say, "Oh, it's the Messiah. He's arrived." So Satan has taken Jesus to a prominent place on the Temple Mount and invites Jesus to throw himself off. So if Jesus is the true Son of God and is Messiah, then he's saying, really trust God. Prove your trust. Put God to the test and make God trust you. Now, where this temptation becomes even more cunning is in the devil's use of Scripture. It's almost like Jesus is combating his temptations with Scripture, and the devil says, well, two can play at that game. So he starts quoting Scripture. And that Satan can say, "It is written." Wow, that tells us that Satan knows the Bible as well. Someone once said that he's had thousands of years to study the Bible and look for loopholes and look for terrible ways of combining Scripture out of context to do his dastardly deeds. Well, in Micah chapter 3 and verse 1, it does say that the Messiah would suddenly appear in the temple area. And Satan is presenting the opportunity for Jesus to obtain fame and notoriety, again, without going to the cross. He's also saying to Jesus, prove that God will follow through on his word. Now, let me say right now that there is nothing wrong in standing on the promises of God. That's expected and important for a believer, that we would believe and trust in God to do that which he said. But what we're not to do is to tempt God in a reckless fashion, putting God to the test. Now, I want you to notice how Satan quotes Scripture as if he was teaching the truth of God. Now, the problem in him quoting Scripture lies in the lack of context. Context. I think the three rules of interpretation, if you want to be a good Bible interpreter, like understanding what God is saying in any given text, here's your three rules. You can write this down. Really straightforward. This was not in my notes. This one's free for you, okay? Number one, context. Context. Number two, can you guess? Context. Number three, context. Okay? The problem here is the lack of context. Quoted Scripture out of context is oftentimes used by people to convey something contrary to the will and plan of God, or used to excuse sin that's contrary to what God's already revealed in his word. Now, unfortunately, those pretending to be teachers and leaders can quote a massive amount of Scriptures in the attempt to make the Bible say what it, in fact, does not. And this is apparent when their final premise contradicts what the Bible plainly states elsewhere in plain language. Okay? Jesus used the Word of God to combat his previous offers, and so Satan decides to quote some Scripture himself. What does he quote? He quotes Psalm 91 in verses 11 and 12. Now, this is pointing towards the Messiah, towards the Son of God. But guess what? There's a beautiful application here for any son and child of God. Okay? So he quotes out of here, and he leaves something out that's rather intriguing. At the end of verse 10, or the end of verse 11 in Psalm 91, he leaves out the phrase, "in all your ways," where it says that he would keep you in all your ways. Satan leaves that phrase out. Now, Jesus doesn't address this omission, but it is true that God is not only going to keep us, but he's going to keep us how? in all of our ways, not just, you know, in one particular area, or, you know, I'm going to have oversight when you're following after me and trusting in me. No, he has complete oversight of my life. And that's good news. And this all of your ways, this phrase, all of our ways, it means the journey of our life. In Jesus' case, it means his entire mission and his desire to do the Father's will and speak the Father's words and remain in the Father's timing. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, I don't believe, however, that this is the main problem with Satan's little Bible challenge game with Jesus. I don't believe the small omission is the main problem. I think there's a technical issue there that we kind of looked at. But the real issue lies in the taking of these two verses out of context. Out of context. In his challenge to Jesus, and in his quoting of these two verses, what does Satan do? He emphasizes verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91 over and above other verses in Scripture. Okay? So Jesus, knowing how to rightly divide the Word of God and knowing how to use the whole counsel of God, he replies by quoting, guess what book? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13. And he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now what's intriguing about this passage that Jesus quoted, I mean, here's the wisdom of Jesus, is that this verse is in reference to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 7. And this is where the children of Israel did what? They tempted God and they did not trust in God's provision and God's timing and God's ways when they were in the wilderness. And so they were thirsty in the wilderness. And instead of trusting God in his provision, or instead of even praying to God and say, "God, you've led us to the wilderness. You must have a plan to provide for us. Would you provide drink for your people?" Instead of doing that, they tempt God. They tempt God. And the people say to God, in effect, "Unless we get some water, unless God does what we ask, then there is no God." Whoa. Are you kidding me? I mean, they witnessed all these miracles in God getting them out of Egypt, all these amazing things. And the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, come on. You know, and here these people, they've seen all this stuff. And then they're trying to tempt God like this? Wow. This becomes rather interesting as Satan is asking Jesus to not trust God and for his plan to be worked out in his timing, and but to put God to the test and get some notoriety in an ungodly way. See the wisdom in Jesus quoting this particular verse? Now, let me say in regards to tempting God, I personally believe that God is going to care for me, watch over me, and protect me from evil in all of my ways. I believe that my days are numbered, but that I will serve him faithfully until that day. I believe that, I guess you could call it in a sense, that I'm indestructible, that I'm not going to be short-circuited to heaven outside of the plan of God. Does that make sense? Now, I am not going to tempt God. I am not going to put God to the test in that way. But I don't have a fear in doing what God has asked me to do, whether that's talking to someone about the Lord, or whether that's going to a different country, or being in different circumstances. If God's called me to do it, and I end up dying, great, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but that's my timing, okay? So I don't believe that that Satan can end my life somehow, okay? I believe that I am fully protected by the Lord. Does that make sense? But I'm not going to tempt the Lord, okay? I'm not going to prove that point by getting into a car and going 150 miles and say, "Watch this," you know? No, watch out for the deer, and then, you know, disaster. I'm not going to put myself in mortal danger to prove my point, okay? We should understand that Jesus is not putting one scripture against another scripture, okay? What is he doing? He's placing one scripture beside the two that Satan quoted. Scripture beside scripture. And Jesus, in so doing, he establishes a great and probably one of the best principles for Bible interpretation outside of the context principle that we already talked about. And that is, Scripture should be explained by Scripture. Scripture should be explained by Scripture. We dare not put our ideas into it, eliminate certain verses, or force an interpretation that contradicts some other passage. Okay? So if you're reading the Bible, and it might be in the Old Testament or New Testament, and you're looking at it and you're thinking, you know what, I think this is the meaning of this passage. And you share that with your spouse or one of your friends or someone in your Bible study or your home group, and they say, well, I've never seen it like that before, and it really contradicts three other passages in the Bible. Oh, well, then you should go back to the drawing board on your interpretation. Well, in our text, the teaching is clear. Psalm 91 in verses 11 and 12 must not be so highlighted that it clashes with Deuteronomy 6:13. Verse 13 in our text. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. So Satan is thwarted three times, and he has nothing more to offer, and he leaves Jesus for another opportune time. Now, in my experience, I don't know if this is your experience, but it seems like temptations come in bursts, come in loads, you know, dump trucks full, not necessarily in a constant stream. And these three temptations, I see, revolve around the three most powerful forces in our human existence. What would that be? Our physical appetite. Number two, our desire for power and possessions. And then number three, our desire for recognition. Those are powerful forces at work in our lives, are they not? They get us into a lot of trouble. But how sad it is for a follower of Jesus to settle for less than God desires in acquiring comfort and prominence and position in an ungodly or unbiblical way. Whatever it is, it's just really sad that we would go about those things in an unbiblical way. A couple more applications before we close. Number one, we should note that in these three temptations, Satan used what kind of language? I would say spiritual language. He used religious language. It's important. One commentator noted that his words were garbed in spiritual clothing and even outward respectability. Yet when illuminated by the word of God, they are seen for what they really are, lies. They're lies. Number two, when you seek the Lord, when you follow after God, do you know what you can expect? Confrontation with the enemy. You can expect temptation. I mean, here's Jesus. There's no one who followed after the Lord more clearly, passionately, full on than Jesus. And here he is being tempted by Satan. So that's a reality. But we can expect temptation or confrontation from the world, number one, in this point. And there's three temptations that John hit on in 1 John 2 that are in the world. What trip us up? What are we confronted with? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Okay? We are just when it comes to the world, you know, these three things are always at us. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Now, in preparing this week, there's commentators that even link each of these things up with each of the temptations of Jesus. And you might do that on your own in your own time. But we're gonna have confrontation from the world. But we're also going to have confrontation from our own flesh. Have you ever experienced that? You say, you know what? I'm going to follow after God in the power of the Spirit, and I'm not going to fill in the blank. Does your flesh rise up right there in those moments? You know, you say, I mean, even something as simple as saying, you know what? I think this week I'm going to fast from sugar. I think it's healthy. I eat way too much chocolate. My chocolate budget is through the roof, and it's not good. So I'm going to do this, and when I think about chocolate and sugar, I'm going to take that time and I'm going to seek the Lord. That will be an indicator to seek God, to pray, and to put my trust in Him. First 5 minutes, it's like your flesh is like, you know, just, you just feel it. And you're thinking, okay, maybe not a week. Maybe just today, you know? And then you think, well, you know, and you start looking through your cabinets and you're thinking, oh man, I'm out of the milk chocolate morsels. All I've got left are those semi-sweet things, which we'll do in a pinch, you know. Or maybe you're out of that, and the only chocolate in the house is the unsweetened chocolate powder. And you're thinking, ah, oh, man, you know. Come on, you've all been there, haven't you? Okay. That's the lust of the flesh, and that happens in a lot of different areas in our lives. But then also there's the pride of life. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We just get it every angle. So that's the world. Oh, that's the world, excuse me. And then from our own flesh, we get hammered, like we just talked about. And then number three, we get it from the devil. I think we give the devil way too much credit, because we got the world tripping us up, and we've got our flesh tripping us up. Then if those two things don't do it, then he's ready to go. Then he'll activate his evil minions and forces. And so we get it from all ends. So that's number two as far as final application this morning. And then number three, I think it's important to know, we alluded to it earlier, in James chapter 5 and verses 5 through 8, it talks about this principle that when we resist the devil, guess what the effect is? He flees from us. When we resist him in Christ, he flees from us. That's a biblical principle. And in the same way, we should flee temptation and tempting circumstances. Okay, when we flee from those, they're done. You turn your back on them. Don't follow through any longer. On the TV show Hee Haw, you guys remember Hee Haw? I grew up on Hee Haw and some other really great quality shows. On the TV show Hee Haw, Doc Campbell is confronted by a patient who says that he's broken his arm in two places. And his response is, well, then stay out of them places. You know, that's really funny, but that's kind of like us. Lord, I've fallen because I went here or I did that. Well, stop it. Stop going there. Stop doing those things that lead you into those areas that you ought not be. Concerning fleeing, I can't help but think about Genesis 39, when Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. That was a tempting and evil situation. He was an administrator there. He's already had a rough go. God's given him a vision. He was sold into slavery, almost killed by his brothers. But then he gets bought out of slavery, and he gets this killer administrative job in a government household. And he's so successful at it that Potiphar doesn't know, other than everything is good, flocks are good, crops are good, and he's got food on the table. I mean, wow, Joseph, what an administrator. I mean, you could be a great, you know, a government official or something, and you think he's on this track. Well, he's on God's track, but then Potiphar's wife gets in the midst of this, and he says, you know what, I'm not doing this, and he flees. He flees, and then he gets put in prison. It's amazing. It's amazing testimony, amazing history. You should look up. But fleeing tempting situations is a good principle. If you know that there are weaknesses in your life, then structure your life so that you don't go in those situations, or you don't start going down that path to where you know that you're going to mess up or do something that you don't want to do. And staying out of those situations in the first place is even better. And then number four, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you're free from temptation. And just because you've successfully thwarted a temptation doesn't mean that you're going to be tempted again. Did you notice that the devil left Jesus alone until an opportune time? There was probably more temptations that weren't recorded for us in Scripture. But Satan is always on the prowl, a roaring lion. But Jesus shows us that a spirit-filled and spirit-filled believer can succeed, can not only face temptation, but succeed and have victory over those temptations. So what do we need to do? We need to be vigilant. We need to stay on watch. We need to walk circumspectly because we do have a formidable foe. But Jesus is greater and his grace is stronger. And I love what Paul says in Corinthians. He says that Christ always leads us in victory. If we choose to follow Christ, guess where he's going to lead us? To victory, not defeat. Man, I want to follow Christ. You know, I want victories in my life, not defeat. And then number five, we should realize that the victory is only found in combating temptation with the word of God. And here's the thing I was going to save to the end, is that taking the escape hatch that God has provided, the escape hatch, not only combating temptation with the word of God, but it's also looking for the escape hatch that God has provided. And maybe some of you are thinking, what are you talking about, Pastor David? Well, in the sense of not wanting to make stuff up, I'm going to quote 1 Corinthians 10:13. You can write it down and you can look it up later. And it says this: no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. So it's saying that if you're tempted in a certain situation, you're not the only one who's been tempted in that situation. You know, sometimes we think, I'm the only one. No, biblically you're not, okay? Now, the enemy does want to isolate you and make you think that you're the only one going through this, or that you have to carry through to get out of it. It says this: but God is faithful, meaning that in contrary to the temptation, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. How do we bear it? Do we bear it by just withstanding the temptation and staying in place? No. You look for the escape hatch and you go through the escape hatch. You get into the escape pod and you leave. Now, what does that mean for us? In different situations, it's going to mean different things. If you find yourself maybe you're in a godly place, or you're at a circus or some kind of fair, or there's a lot of people and you're being tempted to do something, then you can leave. Okay, wherever you're at, you can physically remove yourself from the situation. Perhaps you're being tempted to say something out of your mouth that you ought not. And you already know, man, here it comes, boiling up inside. Well, guess what? You're being tempted to say something destructive or toxic. Guess what the escape hatch is? It's not the opening up of a hatch. It's the closing of your mouth. It's not saying what's welling up inside, okay? So there's a lot of different ways to look at it. God will not allow a temptation that will overcome your desire for him. There's always an escape hatch that we need to take before the temptation moves to our heart and our actions and our speech. So we've seen Jesus model for us how to combat demonic temptation. But the same is going to apply whether it's demonic temptation or we're tempted by the world or the flesh as well. Does that make sense? The word of God and then looking for that escape hatch that God promises is in every temptation, no matter its source. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're thankful for the life and ministry of Jesus. We're very thankful that we can see clearly how he lived as a man, as well as the Son of God. And I pray that you would help us to deal with temptation in a godly way, no matter the source of the temptation or the difficulty. We pray that you would give us your grace and give us your wisdom and help us to not only navigate life appropriately and avoiding the things that we ought not partake in, but also see the things that you want us to partake in and live a life pleasing to you all of our days. As we pray right now, we remember those less privileged and those who are struggling, those who are persecuted and those who are not able to meet publicly to gather with the saints. We pray that you would help us to be godly, spirit-filled Christians who love you and your word. And your word, Lord, is so precious, because it contains the only remedy for sin, as it teaches us about your life and your death and your resurrection. And it also contains promises such as the one we just read about you making a way of escape. Help us, Lord, this morning. If we need to be softened, then soften us. If we need to be chiseled, then chisel us. Help us to be the people of God who please you. In the name of Jesus, amen.